thy presence this evening. We praise thee for the time that is before us again to study. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night we took up the first of what I consider to be two categorical exceptions to the doctrine of sanctification. We've already seen that sanctification generally, as it's used throughout the scriptures, refers to one of the three phases. Phase one, positional sanctification. Phase two, experiential sanctification. And phase three, ultimate sanctification. One is given to us at the moment of salvation, and which includes the 40 things that are given to us. As a part of that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Experiential sanctification is the Holy Spirit working through us throughout our entire Christian life in an attempt, as we give over to Him, to use what we are positionally, experientially. And then ultimate sanctification is when we go into the presence of the Lord, we will be permanently and completely and ultimately set apart unto God. However, the two categorical exceptions, the one we took up with some detail from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that has to do with the sanctifying of the food through prayer. And of course, there should be the word uttered in prayer, because prayer is only as accurate as your knowledge of the word. There are many people that pray erroneously because they are not familiar with God's word. And many prayers that I have heard are rather ludicrous. Not only that, they have no content simply because of the fact that they are not biblically oriented. I've always told younger believers, if you want to be on good, solid prayer ground, use the Psalms. Now, I would suggest that one of the earliest studies that you can do as a Christian is simply read and familiarize yourself with the Psalms. Why? Because they are loaded with prayer of praise. And so if once you get through that, you know that God's word is being reflected in and that of what you ask. There's thanksgiving, there's a petition, there's intercession, praying for others, if for your enemies as well as for your friends, your loved ones as well as those you don't like. Those are the hard ones to pray for. Be careful, though, there are some passages that are not authorized in the church age. You are not to pray, for example, as David did regarding his enemies, you know, break out their teeth, smash their heads, destroy them from the earth. We're supposed to love our enemies based on the teachings of the New Testament. Well, how do you love your enemy? Well, you read the Psalms and you'll have a better idea as to the attitude you should have in prayer. There are some categories of prayer that are very, very ludicrous simply because of the fact that they ask God to do things, number one, that He won't do, contrary to His essence. And, for example, I've heard this from many believers, Lord, save that person. God can't save that person until they open their minds and understanding and have a desire to be saved. He is not going to beat them up so they get saved. You might ask that He make situations arise that will make it possible for the individual to want or desire to talk to someone about Christ. For example, I've done this often. When I've witnessed to someone and they have not received or recognized Christ as Savior at that point, I will generally pray that the Lord will give them no rest and make life miserable for them, so that they will be in unrest. And I've had many a person come to me the next day and admit to me that they had never spent a more difficult night sleepless. And, you know, I kind of chuckle inside because I prayed about that and I wanted God to work on their soul. We had a couple in New Jersey years ago, and I used to say something about being awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning on a regular basis, and that was one of the times that I used to converse with the Lord. And if I didn't, He'd wake me up. And so this couple looked at me like I was some kind of a nut, like I belong to be institutionalized somewhere. And so that night, my wife and I prayed, and we said, Lord, wake them up at 3 in the morning. And so we got up the next morning. We were staying over at their house, and we came downstairs, and they were up already for breakfast. And so the husband looked at me, and he says, you stinker. And I said, why? He said, 3 o'clock in the morning? I said, you know. I said, well, you look like you didn't believe what I was saying. So that's one of the little evidences that we enjoy as we go through life. Be careful. When you have people pray for you, make sure you're specific as to what you want them to ask. So why is it set apart by prayer? Because in prayer, you're using the Word. And that's why the last phrase says it is sanctified or set apart or purified by prayer and the Word of God. So the two are combined together, since you're using the Word of God as the content of your prayer. The second area that I believe is a categorical exception is that which is referred to in the Corinthian letter by the Apostle Paul regarding the sanctification of children as well as unsaved spouses in a relationship. There's a verse, for example, that makes it clear that the children are sanctified by the believing parents. In addition to that, doesn't mean they're saved. So be very careful. It simply means that they are being blessed in many cases by association. Or in addition to that, they are more likely, having been set apart by the believing parent, to hear the gospel. I'm sure that a lot of you became believers early in your life because you had believing parents. Now, I did not have believing parents. And so I went 25 years without Christ. Why? Because I didn't have the influence of a Christian home. I didn't have a grandmother or a mother who read the Bible to me, as my wife has readily done with our children and subsequently our grandchildren. I didn't have devotions at the table. We didn't pray before meals. We didn't have the influence of what we consider a Christian home. Some of you didn't either, and if you look back, you will see that you came to Christ quite late in life. By that I mean, most children come to know the Lord based on the influence of the believing parents prior to their teens. Oftentimes, it's about 5, 6, 7, or 8 years old. They have admitted that the highest percentage, age-wise, of people that come to Christ is from 12 to 14. However, the age of accountability differs in each child, and it is generally somewhere around 5 or 6. That's where they are recognizably, understandably cognizant of their sin and that which is wrong and that which is right. And at that point, of course, they become guilty before God as far as their need is concerned. Prior to that, they are automatically saved because they cannot make the decision one way or the other because they are not cognizant of any information at that point that they could understand. That, again, is clearly taught in Scripture. It is not some theological maneuver on the part of parents not wanting their children to go to heaven if they die before a certain age. However, the one thing I must warn you of is that that age differs. It's based on the cognition on the part of the child. Some reach it at 4, some don't reach it until 7 or even later. So it depends again on the mental framework and makeup of the child. The the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and likewise. Again, it doesn't refer to automatic salvation. I say that only because I've met people who said they were Christians because they were raised in a Christian home. No, that would mean you'd end up in an automobile if you stayed in the garage long enough. Just doesn't work that way. And if you did, most of you would end up Volkswagens anyway. Or Fiats, even worse. It's not that I don't like Volkswagens, I just don't like Fiats. See, anybody that's ever done any work on automobiles knows what automobiles are good and which ones aren't. A Fiat is at the bottom of my list,
as far as automobiles are concerned. You say, what is at the top of your list? One that I've never worked on. They didn't need any work. You say, what is it? Well, there are many. All right, let's get a few points down, so at least we have six basic points with regard to the sanctification of the food. Again, if it's clear to you, the unbelieving husband and or wife are sanctified by the believing husband or wife, and the reason for that is because, again, they will come under the sound of the gospel, and therefore the tendency for them to be saved is considerably easier based on the fact that you have a spouse that is, in fact, a believer. The assumption there, incidentally, based on the context of the passage, is that the husband and or wife who became a believer did so after they got married. There is a forbidden attitude, or at least you are forbidden to ever marry a non-believer as a believer. It is an unholy union. It cannot be blessed by God. And as McGee used to say, when you marry an unbeliever as a believer, you have serious problems with your father-in-law. I think you get that. You know, you are of your father the devil, referring to unbelievers. Our Lord made that statement. All right, point one. There's a concept of sanctification of our physical food taught in the Bible. Most of this you've already had. I just want you to get it down in writing so that you can refer to it when you become old and senile and want to try to remember these things. I find myself more and more being forgetful, and I rely very, very heavily on my memory. I have things that I know exactly where they are at the house. Pray that I never lose my memory, or else we're going to have serious problems. I know some that have poor memories, but they write everything down. I don't. I drive by memory. I do not drive by directions. It's obvious. I get lost very easily. But if I've been there once, my mind locks it in, and that's it. If you have a poor memory, make sure that you write things down, especially as to where you've hidden precious items. I know where they all are. Pray I don't forget. In addition to that, I've got probably 40 years of doctrine stored in Memory Center, and that would be awful. But there is a principle, and that is the more you use your mind, the less effects it has as far as deterioration is concerned. Some foods even help in that area, and mental exercises such as crossword puzzles. All right, secondly, to sanctify your food all the time, everywhere, is a good idea. Again, you never know what's in the food, and I've added to that who's handled it or where it had been. Thirdly, to sanctify food requires one believer in fellowship and a very short prayer asking God the Father to set apart the food. Fourthly, to ask God to sanctify your food means to overrule any impurities that may have infiltrated the food. And we gave you during the week some categories of how food can be contaminated. For example, impurities from storage, from exposure to the elements, or creatures, from viruses or bacteria. And you see, you can't see these things. And by the time it gets to the point where you can smell these things, it's obvious the food is bad. But often you can't smell it, and yet it still might be bad for you. I was always told, for example, that if you ever open any canned goods and you hear not an implosion, but air coming out, air should rush in. Why? Because it's vacuum-packed. If it's the other way around, the food has been contaminated. It's no good. One is obvious if the can that you're going to open, if its lid has a big bulge on the top. Don't even open it, just throw it away. It means something inside became contaminated and the vacuum did not either hold or it wasn't properly packed to begin with. Remember, food should implode, not explode. And I guarantee you that if it explodes when you're eating it, your body is going to explode subsequently. And it might be from every conceivable aperture that you might have. All right, point five, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we have the explanation of why we sanctify food. And we studied that last night in detail. And finally, point six, to sanctify food takes no longer than one sentence. Provided, of course, the believers in fellowship, Father, sanctify this food in Christ's name, amen. That's it. That's all you need. Unnecessary long prayers are not only ludicrous, the food will get cold. Should be short and to the point. And by the way, it does not have to be audible. And if you happen to be the head of your household and you go out to a restaurant, you don't have to take a knife and clink the side of the glass and have everyone stand as you lead in prayer audibly. The other people in that restaurant are not only embarrassed, but you're showing what an ass you are. Just sit there, and you don't have to hold hands either. I don't use the habit of holding hands. I've been in homes where they do. That's fine. I don't see any reason for it. There's nothing in Scripture that says for prayer to be effectual, you have to hold each other's hands. But some families do that. They just simply link their hands together and pray. Fine. That's your custom. Good. When I go to your house, don't ask me to do it. In addition to that, if I'm in your home and you've invited me to dinner, and this always happens, the wife will ask me to pray. That's an insult to your husband. Number one, it's not your place to ask anybody else to pray. It's his place. And who should lead the family in prayer? The husband. I've had many wives say to me, Pastor, would you lead us? And I say, no, your husband is here. And then she gets embarrassed, and probably that's why no one's invited us out for the last 15 years. Now, if you are the only member as a female of that household, your husband is gone, and you have the pastor and his wife over, and you ask him to lead, that's fine. He is the male representative there, and so there's no problem there. But if your husband is there, you've just told him something. You've told him he's a worm spiritually, and you think that I'm going to get through better than he does. And I might not, because that may get me out of fellowship, and God isn't going to hear me at all. And therefore, the food is going to be contaminated. So as Archie Bunker used to say to his wife, zip it. All right, so it doesn't take much more than one simple sentence. Father, sanctify this food in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all you need. And then you can dig in. Now after that, of course, table manners comes in. Remember, the thumb is not the scoop. And now I was not taught to keep only the eating hand on the table. But I did learn some etiquette. At least I've studied it to some degree, just so that I would be familiar. As a pastor, whenever I went someplace where people did look to see how you handled yourself, and I see some of you still using your left hand to scoop things onto your fork and so on, that's not what it's for. You should pick up a knife. Or a piece of bread. Even though you're not going to eat the bread, use the bread. But not this. I've seen this. And putting peas on your knife and sliding them down on the end, that's unacceptable. Or throwing spaghetti in the air or a meatball or whatever. You can do that with popcorn when you're sitting on your couch, but not at a table. If nothing else, if you have a dog later on, he can go around and pick up all the popcorn that you've missed. We had one that we called the vacuum cleaner. We enjoyed having people over at the house. And then when everybody would leave, he would start on one corner of the house and go back and forth. And within an hour, there wasn't a thing left on the ground. Nothing. He ate everything that people had spilled. And even if it had gone into the carpet, he'd sit there and clean the carpet. Phenomenal dog. Then I've had others that make messes. This guy was really something with that regard. Well, he's in dog hell right now, and so we don't concern him. You thought I was going to say dog heaven, didn't you? Yeah, well, there is no such place. We already lost one person because of that. We had a woman here for a while, and I said something about your dead cat is not in heaven. You'll never see it again. She left the church. She got all insulted. Doesn't take much to get some people shook up, does it? At least the Thessalonians had a right to be shook up. They weren't sure about the resurrection of the dead. But nowhere does Paul address what happened to your cat or dog. It's gone. That's it. Get another one. We're not going to have any of those creatures in heaven. No reference whatever, nor an allusion to. And if any dog would have gone to heaven, it would have been mine. Point E, the means of our sanctification, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 1, our Lord is the first means of sanctification through his saving work on the cross. There is no sanctification in the church age apart from personal belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the prerequisite. You believe in Christ, as he said, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. For whosoever believeth in me shall never die. That's eternal life imputed at the moment of salvation. In addition to that, we are permanently, positionally sanctified. No salvation means no sanctification. Why? Because salvation precedes sanctification if you want an order of events. Secondly, this is what our Lord said when he came into the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 14, we have our Lord speaking at his physical birth. Now this is absolutely phenomenal when you stop to think about it, because it says, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now I brought this up in class one time. Some of you have heard this before, but it's important enough for me to repeat it. And I brought this up in class one time when I was going to college, and everybody laughed in the class. The professor, who happened to be a doctor of Greek, went home and studied the passage, probably never realized it, for the first time in his life. And the next day, I walked into that same class, and he approached me, and he said, you know, not only does that verse say what you said it says, but the very wording and tenses and moods of the particular word means as soon as he entered into the world. In other words, immediately he spoke. And I referred, of course, to the infant Christ speaking. And it says, when he cometh into the world, he saith. And first we have the statement, a body thou hast prepared for me. Well, let's turn to it so we get an idea of the importance of it. Sherry, I'm pretty close to Hebrews 11, but not close enough. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning at verse 5. Incidentally, this is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, the reference here, of course, is to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be dealing with that on Easter Sunday morning, briefly, as in addition to that, we will be dealing with that with some detail on the doctrine of the virgin birth, because that's coming up. By the way, we've got some phenomenal studies coming up in the closing verses of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll be dealing with the eight deaths. We'll be dealing with the doctrine of propitiation. We'll be dealing with the virgin birth, incarnation. And there's another one, and I've been studying these things, and some of them, some of you haven't heard them before. I know what it was. Six principles or six areas of the doctrine of the cup. Now, most of us know of one, and that is when our Lord went to the cross, he became a cup, and all the sins of the entire human race were poured in unto him. Well, there are five other areas used in Scripture of the description of a cup. Some of it has to do with reversionistic believers, but we'll deal with that. That's a study coming up. So you can see things are down the road a piece, prophetically speaking, exciting. Why do I say that? Well, don't miss Bible class. That's why I said that. And what did he say? What did our Lord say when he came into the world? Well, again, he quoted Psalm 40. Here you have the cognition of humanity in understanding, because you remember, there is deity united together eternally. And so sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's speaking there? The deity of Christ. See, he's saying, you have prepared a body for me. He didn't have a body before. He didn't need a body before. He's eternal God. Then he goes on and says, in burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do your will, O God. And to do your will, O God, of course, has direct reference to our sanctification. Why? Because if you move on to verse 9, it says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What's the first? The first is the law, the minor player on the roles, on the stage, in the role that it played as far as its design was concerned. The law was never designed to save. As a matter of fact, if you understand the law, you should understand one thing about it. It was really never designed to be kept. It couldn't be kept. However, the Jews made a grave error when they were given the law. What'd they say? We will keep it. If they'd have been smart, they'd have said, the standard is too high. We can't do it. And none of them kept it. And then James makes it very clear in his epistle that if anyone tries to live under the law and breaks one principle of the law, he's guilty of all the law. Now, how would you like to live under a standard like that? Let's say the laws of our land were so designed that if you broke one aspect, you were guilty of all. None of us would be around. Well, you get a parking ticket, death penalty. See? Because you'd be guilty of murder and all the rest of the laws that are on the books. No, the law, you see, was designed to make sin more exceedingly sinful. In other words, to manifest the standard of God, which is really revealed in the law, and the sinfulness of man. Were it not for the law, man would not know he was a sinner. See, without the law, Paul says, there's no violation. How can you violate a standard that doesn't exist? You know what I'm talking about, because as you're driving along, especially on a road that you're not familiar with, you start looking around to see the evidence of the law. What is it called? A traffic signal or a speed sign. And here you are ripping along at 75 and it says 45. Well, you've broken the law. Now, you have knowledge of the fact that you don't turn yourself in, obviously, unless you're an idiot. You know, you don't go down to the police station and said, I want you to know you weren't there, but I broke the law, put the cuffs on me. No. You just slow down. When I was with the department, I told you, I pulled behind my wife one late one afternoon, And she knew I was back there, and she was still upset because she was being followed by a patrol car. Well, the fact that I squealed the siren a few times didn't help any. You know, you go whoop, whoop, like that. What I was trying to tell her was, wow. She said, did you have to do that? It was embarrassing. And I said, well. Then one night I was out in plain clothes, and one of our friends on the department, my wife and I, he pulled me over. And this was in broad daylight, in the night, but you could see what was going on. And he threw me on the side of the car and patted me down and everything. And, of course, I had a weapon. And he says, what's this? And, of course, he's a friend of mine. And I said, would you knock it off? I said, people are watching me. And he says, all right, get back in your car and get out of here. Then he whoop-whooped as I left. You know, cops have more fun with cops. Of course, they never get anything else done. Yeah, we do. But now that I'm no longer with the department, I ask that question, too. Where's a cop when you really need them? I was always on the spot at the time. Yeah, hiding behind some building, writing paperwork is what I was doing. Many times before I get the paperwork written, the guy was back out on the street again. All right, that's free. You didn't have to put that down in your notes. All right, what does it mean in verse 9, I've come to do your will? Well, first it means that he has established the new covenant by doing away with the old covenant. In other words, the new covenant is the church age. And you know, there is a passage that actually talks about the actors in the minor role and the actors in the major role. And the law is always looked upon as the actor that comes on the stage for a while to prepare the people for the major individual who will be performing. The major role is the church age. And so you have the purpose of the law as outlined throughout the book of Romans, and Romans is just phenomenal with that regard. Now, it's answered in verse 10. By that will, we have been, what's the next word? Sanctified. And so you see, our Lord becomes the first means of our sanctification, and even said that when he entered into the world, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The implication is for everyone. That is, Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. But remember, only the saved are the elect. Now, the Calvinists would say that only the elect are saved. They've got it backwards. Election does not precede salvation. It is the direct result of salvation. The elect refers to those that are saved. The elect angels, who are they? The saved ones. The elect of the church, who are they? The saved ones. So don't put election before salvation. It's the direct result of salvation. It's a title. You're called the elect because you are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So point one again then, our Lord is the first means of sanctification through his saving work on the cross. And that's why it refers to the body there, because all personal sins were imputed to him and judged. Secondly, that is what our Lord said when he came into the world, Hebrews 10, 9, 10, and 14. And we just covered that. Point F, the recipients of sanctification. Very important point. Who are those of all the people that have ever existed who have the privilege of being sanctified? It's simple. Church age believers only. That's why I am so strong on you studying, if you're going to do any studying or general reading. If you want to read for familiarization, obviously read all of the scriptures, because all scriptures are profitable and they can instruct us. But if you're going to do any serious studying, you don't want to spend a lot of your time studying Old Testament scripture. Why? Unless you master the New Testament. And then more specifically, the areas of church age doctrine as taught by Paul in the prison epistles. Now, the mistake that some have made
is that they've isolated the entirety of the Word of God with the exception of the prison epistles, and that's all they study and that's all they read. Now, I'm not suggesting that. But as far as, for example, sanctification or areas of the 40 things that accompany salvation, you've got to stay in the New Testament. You're not going to find those in the Old Testament. Why? Because they never existed before. No believer ever had the privilege that we have in the church age. So stay within your dispensational framework, and you have boundaries within that dispensation. Now, once you've mastered that and you've reached maturity, now go back and do some exegeting in the Old Testament. As far as I'm concerned, it's a waste, because you're not going to get any information that is going to be relevant to the church age. Why? It isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Not once. Now, don't misunderstand this and go around telling people that Miller said we shouldn't read our Old Testaments. I didn't say that at all. I said as far as the conduct of the church age believer. Now, there are some guidelines and principles based on all scriptures profitable, and that is, you see how what God expected from Old Testament believers, but if you read New Testament truth, you'll see the greater responsibility that we have in Christ. In other words, you could be living all of the standards of the Old Testament and fail miserably fulfilling New Testament commitment. But you fulfill New Testament commitment, see, it's an a fortiori principle. You've already fulfilled the Old Testament principle. And I've heard people use Old Testament figures as excuses for their own failures. No. We're in the church age. They didn't have the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. They didn't have the filling of the Spirit. There's a lot of things there. Is that important for the church age believer to have a thing such as the filling of the Spirit? I guess so. The only power that they had available to them was selected, number one, and it was endowment. No believer was ever permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And here we are, indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. We are the temple of God. They had a physical temple. And then behind the second veil, you remember, was the Shekinah presence. The Shekinah glory of Christ resides in us. That's the light that's supposed to shine. With a lot, it's dull. It never goes out, but it's dull. All right, so the recipients, point one. In positional sanctification at salvation, the believer is entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I've taught this extensively, but let's just one more time. As a matter of review, there, that circle represents the body of Christ. All right, out here you have a category of individual known as Jews. On the other hand, you have another category of people known as Gentiles. And Gentiles, in the Greek language, by the way, it is either the Greek word ethne, where we get the word ethnic from, and ethne simply differentiates between Jews, and it is commonly translated nations. Now, that would simply refer to those who are non-Jews. In other passages, the word that is used is Helleniki, or Hellenic. You know, Greeks don't call themselves Greeks. You understand that? The correct term is Helleniki, from Helen of Troy. And they call themselves Hellenists. Okay, that's what a Greek is. If you transliterate the word Greek, it is simply Hellenisti, all right? Helleniki. Where the word Greek ever came from, or the country called Greece, I have no idea. Somebody simply tagged it as such. But in any event, you have that distinction used as well. Now, wherever it's used, generally speaking, it actually refers to non-Jews. For example, in Romans 1:16, it's to the Jew first and all... to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the word Greek, by the way, is Helleniki. It refers to Greeks, but it's not exclusively Greeks. What Paul is saying there, it's to the Jew first, and then those that are non-Jews. If that verse is taken literally, I'm the only one saved here. Because I'm the only Greek. My daughter is half saved. Well, that's the way it works. So I'll give you the benefit of the doubt.
That word includes Irish, German, Scotch, French, Heinz, etc.
All right, now, what does the baptism of the Spirit do? It takes us and enters us into union with Christ. This is the body of Christ. And then the phrase, en Christo, makes more sense. That is the term that is used throughout the entirety of God's Word. If any man be in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. En Christo, and en, by the way, always takes the dative. And so here, Christo has the subscript under the omega. There are some prepositions that only take one particular case. And en is one of those prepositions. It is translated in, and the reference is in the sphere of Christ. But you see, it's not the locative. It is the dative of location. So it is the locative, excuse me. In the sphere of Christ, okay? The locative. That's in the 8-case system. In the 5-case system, it's simply the dative of sphere. You say, what's the difference between the two systems? Not much. Depends on who's teaching it. Some prefer the 8-case. I've learned both. The 5-case, I spent, probably 4 years in. The 8-case, about 30 years in. And I don't really see that much of a difference if you know how to differentiate between the two. Just a matter of making one longer. You have more points. You know, it sounds more dignified. For example, what's the difference between the locative or the dative of sphere? They're both spelled the same. It's the dative. And the dative has generally two categories under it, the instrumental and the locative. So what the 8-case system did is they simply made them separate cases, where in fact it's all under the general heading of the dative case. Dative of means, instrumental. Dative of location, the locative. Get it? Now, if you really want to have some fun, play with the genitive absolute. You say, well, that's all Greek to me. Well, of course it is. All right, so positional sanctification, then, the believers entered into union with Christ by means of the filling of the Spirit. N plus the locative of Christo. In the sphere of, that is, in the confines of. We are in Christ once and for all. You see, and you see, you know why? Because the baptism of the Spirit placed us there. It's non-experiential. You didn't do anything to get it. Now, these people that believe that the baptism of the Spirit happens later in their salvation also believe they can lose their salvation. You can see why. Why? Because they did something. You can't do anything to get the baptism of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of believers that are baptized by the Spirit by virtue of the fact that they're believers and they don't even know it. So even knowledge of the baptism of the Spirit is not necessary. Just like the post-tribulationists think they're going to go through the tribulation. And they look at you peculiarly because you're pre-trib. Well, they're pre-trib too. They don't know it. God's not going to say, well, you're post-trib, or you're going through the tribulation. No, he's going to take them also. Aren't you glad in some cases that the reality of God's promises and what he has done on our behalf is not contingent on our stupid understanding of it? Be thankful for it. But I would suggest that it's much nicer to know what God has prepared for us. And you're not going to get that reading your Old Testament. That's my point. And once you've mastered the new, you can go back and do some studies in the old. I said studies. Now, general reading. And remember, we did a survey. Well, we started a survey. Well, we got as far as Elisha and the Shunammite woman. I mean, we thundered through that part of it. You say, yeah, but where have we been the last couple of years? In the New Testament. Sure. Why? Because I use her as a springboard to jump us into church truth. There's no church truth taught in the Shunammite woman. Nor is there in anything that Elisha or Elijah did, or David, or any of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't have any church truth.
Again, once you master church truth doctrine, then venture out. Do some personal studies in the Old Testament. Before then, it's ludicrous. Why? Because you're going to get confused. Like the question we had recently. Do Old Testament believers have the same reward as... Nonsense! Absolute nonsense! Old Testament believers don't even come close to having what we have under church age doctrine. That in no way minimizes Old Testament believers. What does it do? It amplifies New Testament believers. Greater the responsibility. In other words, get with the program. All right, secondly, in experiential sanctification in time, the believer is sanctified through residence, function, and momentum inside the power sphere. And thirdly, in ultimate sanctification of the eternal state, the believer is sanctified through the possession of a resurrection body. Your resurrection body will be given to you at the rapture. If you die before the rapture, you receive an interim body in eternity, but you'll receive your resurrection body when the rapture occurs. In other words, no New Testament church age believer receives their resurrection body until the rapture of the church. And that's all very clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ rise first. That's the bodies of the dead in Christ. The souls and the spirits in the interim body have gone to be with the Lord as long as they've been physically removed from this earth. And remember, physical death is just cessation of original function. You're still alive. You're just not in the sphere of earth. You're now in the sphere of heaven. Let me put it this way. What is physical death to the born-again believer? Well, you know when you close your eyes and you open your eyes and you're somewhere else? Said, no, that's never happened. Well, when it does, you've died. Okay? That's how quick it is. You say, don't I see a bright light in a tunnel? And no. And isn't there a bus that I have to take? No. Isn't there a shuttle that... No. And there's no waiting room either. Contrary to the joke of the annual business meeting. It was very funny. I thought it was great. That all heaven stopped because a lawyer was coming into heaven, and that of Kurt Johnson. With most of the lawyers I know, he'd probably be the only one. To find a good, honest attorney is very difficult. You understand that, don't you? That's why they call them, well, I won't use the word because in German it means vile things. Now, some of you walk around saying things, and you don't know that you're using some very vile terms in a foreign language. Okay? Like, I had to correct someone here a while back because they were using one of the rankest terms in Yiddish. I won't use it, because I know what it means. All right. Next time, the three agents of sanctification, and believe it or not, we'll be through. Unfortunately, we've got 15 verses to cover. That's not unfortunate. It's just that after covering these, we're going to deal with the baptism of the Spirit with some detail, especially when we get to the place where it says, "For by means of the Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." See, there it is, Gentiles. Whether slaves or free, we've all been caused to drink into one spirit or by one spirit. What does drinking there mean? Does it talk about water? Is this water baptism and you have to drink the baptismal font? No, it's not water baptism. Learn to differentiate between water baptism and spirit baptism. I had a guy tell me once that pastor was just talking about water baptism. I said, okay, how much of the water did you drink when you were baptized? He says, none. I said, then you didn't fulfill 1 Corinthians 12:13. And he read the verse and it says, we've all been caused to drink of that water. What water? So I said, I wouldn't want to drink any water that someone else was baptized in, would you? I don't even think I want to drink any water that I was baptized in.
Then, of course, if you're going to do it right, you have to drink it all. That's what Paul says. You can hear somebody sloshing through life. Next day, you know, slosh, slosh, slosh. What happened to you? Well, you got baptized yesterday, yes. We'll see what drink into one's spirit refers to. It's actually explained in another passage. We'll deal with that next Tuesday. In the meantime, we're dismissed, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word, as well as the principles that are related to it. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.